glad to see everybody here this morning. It's so just wonderful to be able to come to the Father's house, the one that he has given to us, to worship him, to delight in him, to learn about him, to know him better. The fact that God allows us to wake up this morning and just draw breath is itself a grace. And then on top of grace, we have the fact that we were able to come here safely this morning, that we have this safe place to gather together in his name. All of this is by the grace of God, and we deserve none of it. I intend to continue in my series that I've been doing. First of all, bigger picture, this is a series that for, probably going on 3 years now, has been called Doctrine, the Substance of Grace, and I've kind of narrowed down to certain subjects in that context and left those subjects and sort of darted off in other directions. And the direction I have been darting off in over the last few months has had to do with the topic of sin, particularly sin in a Christian's life. The subject of sin, as most of you are probably well aware, is not something that is talked about much in Christianity. And I mean that Christianity writ large in the world. And even less so, probably, is the subject of sin in a Christian's life. After all, we've been forgiven of our sins if we're Christians, right? There could be a tendency on our part to dismiss the subject altogether as a relic of the past, a relic of our past, a relic of the past in terms of redemptive history. But that's not the way the New Testament presents it. And so we've been looking at that subject as a vital subject, as a current subject, and we've been looking at it with a question in mind, and that question was, how normal or how normative is it to have sin in a Christian's life? And we saw, looking at some passages in 1 John, that we are to expect that it's absolutely present. And we are also to be expected to deal with it. Now, this morning, what I want to talk about, and I have been touching on this in the last couple times, is how we deal with it. You know, but before we dive any further into the how we deal with it, I want to talk about motivations for dealing with it. What is our motivation? If, in fact, and it is true, that our sins have been forgiven, not just the sins we have committed, but the sins we will commit as Christians, if we are told, as we are told, that sin will be present in our life, that even those gross sins that we may commit as Christians will be forgiven, and there is no more condemnation in Jesus Christ. I think it's a pertinent question to ask then, why struggle with it? Why go through the labor, the heartache, the effort to deal with sin? So I want to talk about some motivations for that. First, let me pray for. First, let me read or direct us to a passage to start us off this morning. It's going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefined and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let me pray for our time together this morning. Father, we thank you so much, as we already have mentioned, that you have given us life this morning, that you have given us breath to speak, ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to know, and a spirit to follow, Father. All these things come from you. Father, without them, without your gift of these things, we are blind, deaf, senseless, and lost. Father, we continue to need that ministry to us this morning through your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts, to guide our minds, to reveal your holy words to us. You have given it your word, Father, so that it can be understood, and through the understanding you would be known and thus loved in the way that you ought to be, Father. Father, have the Holy Spirit attend to us this morning. Have him attend to my lips, my mind, and have him attend to everyone's ears, hearts. Father, just be gracious with us this morning. Be tender with us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, like I said, I want to talk about motivations for holiness. Motivations to, as the scripture would tell us to do, crucify our sins. Now, in that passage I just read, I want to look at specifically, let's reread beginning in verse 17. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now, probably to be expected in any kind of a study of doctrine. Words are really, really important, and the meaning and contexts of them are important. I'm going to talk about a couple of words, and I want you to be open-minded about them when you think about them in regards to the Christian life. And the first word I want to look at is fear. The word fear. It says that we are to conduct ourselves in fear. Okay? That is a word that needs a bit of explanation in the context of the Christian life. But I don't want to shortchange it. In other words, I don't want to defang the word fear. Another word I want to talk about, and we'll see this in some of the other passage we go to, is the word judgment, which is not an unusual word to be spoken from a Christian pulpit, but it might be unusual to think about it in the context of the Christian life. Is there judgment in the Christian life from God? And our immediate reaction might be, no, there's no judgment under Christ. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's no condemnation under God. But is there judgment? So as far as motivations, let's talk about the motivation of fear. Fear as a motivation for holiness. Now, it says in verse 17, if you address as Father, if you address as Father. The point that Peter is making here is that we do indeed address our God as our Father. This is quite a steady and pervasive doctrine, if you will, in the New Testament, that God becomes our Father through Jesus Christ. Okay? So saying, if you address him as Father, in other words, if you take upon yourself the privilege, the honor of addressing God as Father, remember that he impartially judges according to each one's work. He says, therefore, and I added the therefore, conduct yourselves in fear. Now, when we talk about God as our Father, we often think about that in context of love, right? God loves us as a father loves his children. This is true. This is one of the main reasons that Scripture talks about God in those terms, is so that we understand or have some way of relating to the way that he loves us. But we don't just love fathers, do we? At least fathers that are doing their job. Fathers, and we could scan the Old Testament, but fathers also are to be feared, aren't they? If they're doing their job. I can tell you growing up that my mother did probably 85% of the discipline in our home. And when she did, it was things that would happen on the spot. And if she could catch us with that wooden spoon that she had in her hand, chasing us around the table, she would mete out discipline there. But if it was something very, very serious, something that was really wrong and dangerous and needed to be dealt with harshly, there was no spoon. She would simply say, wait until your father gets home. Go up to your room. And there we would wait, panicked in our room. My dad would come home from work, and we'd hear him up downstairs opening the door, closing the door, And before too long, you'd hear just, you couldn't make out what was being said, but you'd hear the chatting going on between mom and dad. And then you start hearing the steps come up. Now, my dad had a flair for the dramatic. Because what he would do is he would begin taking his belt off on the way up the steps. So you'd hear the clang of the buckle. And there he would come in. And very dispassionately, I remember, he would beat our behinds with that belt. There was no rage in it, but he let us have it. And I want to tell you, we feared my dad. We didn't fear my mom in that way, but we feared our dad. And I think that's why in verse 17, Peter is saying, if you're going to address him as father, you better remember that he impartially judges everyone according to their works. Don't just grab a hold of this father who's all love and is not a grandpa. Okay? This is a father. And fathers are stern disciplinarians. Okay? It also says he impartially judges each according to one's works. So God does not judge his children based on external factors such as race, ability, etc., etc. We know that God is not a respecter of persons, even his children. He also does not judge us based upon internal factors as such. Even virtuous attitudes like loyalty or compassion or love. When I say love, I'm talking about emotional states of love that we may feel towards God. It doesn't say God judges us according to that here. It says he judges us according to our deeds. That's what it says. We are judged based upon our deeds. Now, I also want you to see that it does use the word judge. He judges us. There is judgment for the Christian. And we're going to see that repeated in some other passages. So don't get caught up in the term judgment as talking about the final judgment of mankind in the great white throne judgment. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about when we use the word judgment here. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, this is, if you've been attending this church for any period of time, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture because it gets read almost every Sunday right before we do the Lord's table. And we know from our teachings that we've had by our pastor and others that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a very wayward church. He's essentially judging them. Okay? So we're going to spend some time in Corinthians in this talk this morning, talking about judgment. But if we go to 1 Corinthians 11 and we look at verse 7, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. By the way, both in this passage and the unless we think that these writers are talking to non-Christians, it's very clear that 1 Peter is addressing Christians in the passages that we started out with. Remember, that's right after he addresses it to the exiles in certain places. He's talking about Christians as exiles, so he's addressing Christians. And this clearly is addressing Christians because it's talking about people who are partaking of the Lord's table. Okay? It says, whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Okay. So Paul, I think the most pertinent thing for our discussion here, Paul is linking the judgment of God in a Christian's life in a couple of ways. First of all, he says, if you were able to judge yourselves, you wouldn't have to be judged by God. Okay? So the judgment of God is predicated upon a lack of our judging, being able to judge ourselves, okay, properly. It also says the reason why God judges. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we being Christians, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. This is where that discussion of God as a fatherly disciplinarian comes in. We are disciplined by the Lord. Why? Why are we disciplined by the Lord? He says, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Remember, there's therefore no more condemnation in Christ. If you're disciplined by the Lord, one of the reasons is so that you will not be condemned along with the world. The purpose of, or at least a purpose of God's disciplining us is so that we are not condemned. In other words, God's discipline of us halts us from sinning to the extent that we make shipwreck of our faith or we refute our transformation, our regeneration by our sin. Okay, complex subject, but I don't have time to really go into that. But what I want you to understand that he's linking discipline and judgment in a Christian's life. Okay, now, don't go there, but in Hebrews 12, it says pretty much the same thing. Hebrews 12:7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. Okay, God deals with you as sons. Okay, God, he's your father. He's dealing with you as sons, and he's not talking about he's loving you as sons, per se. He's talking about he's disciplining you as sons. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, okay, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God's judgment, God's discipline of you as a Christian is a proof that you're a Christian. That's what it's saying. Saying if you're not being disciplined by God, you better examine yourself because you might be an illegitimate son. Okay? So we ought to be looking for God's discipline in our life and not hating it as the writer of Hebrews does, not hating his discipline, but seeing it as a fatherly act of love, as proof that we are legitimate sons. Okay? The writer of Hebrews, therefore, says that if God does not bring discipline on your life, specifically for sin, okay, this is proof that you are not a child of God. What good father does not discipline his child? Now, I want to talk about another passage of Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I know you're very familiar with it. But there's an example for us. In Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there are some, by the way, does anybody here believe that Ananias and Sapphira, let me just recap the story for you. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the Jerusalem church, the early Jerusalem church, who pledged to sell property and give all the proceeds to the church. This was something that was happening regularly in those early days of the church. They're all selling their worldly goods and sharing it with church as need be. They pledged to do the same thing, except their husband and wife. They held some back for themselves, okay, after having implicitly, where we're told this in the story, having pledged to give everything. The apostles find out about it. They confront them on it, and both, on separate occasions right after each other, both are immediately killed by God for having lied about. Their sin wasn't that they didn't give everything. Their sin was that they were said that they were going to give everything or expecting the acclamation. Okay, that's the background. That's the story. Okay, anybody here believe that Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians? Anybody? Okay, well, that's good, because there are some people who believe that. They believe that based upon that story, that they must not have been Christians. I don't see how you get that from that story, okay? In fact, based upon what we just read in Hebrews, I think it's clear that they absolutely were Christians. Why? Because they were disciplined by God. Hebrews said that is a telltale sign that you're a Christian. I'm not saying it's 100% certitude, but it's certainly a good indication, right? Now, what was the result of this death of Ananias and Sapphira? What happened? I mean, they're not being taught any more lessons, right? They're dead. Well, in Acts 5:11, we read, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Great fear. What was the purpose for the church, both that church in the immediate context, the contemporaneous church, and us today? Fear. It was to cause fear. Okay? What did this fear, what did it accomplish? It helped them live lives of holiness. Okay. Fear was a motivation towards holiness. They understood that there was a God who was zealous and jealous for holiness. Okay. The early church lived with this reverent fear, and we are called to live in it as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, tells us, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are to perfect our holiness using in the fear of God. Okay? Now, he begins that. Paul begins that, and again, we're in Corinthians. You'll see a pattern here. He begins that by saying, having, what promises is he talking about? He says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Well, if we turn back to the previous chapter, in chapter 6, verse 16, he's quoting the Old Testament here. He's actually quoting several passages, and he's quoting God from the Old Testament, and God speaking. He says, in starting at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." So this is God saying, this is how I'm going to relate to you as my children. Number one, I'm going to expect holiness of you, and I'm going to be a father to you, and you're going to be sons and daughters to me. What's the result of that, Paul says, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? He's saying, therefore, having these promises, God's going to be a father to us, let us cleanse ourselves by perfecting holiness in fear. We better fear the fact that God's going to be a father to us. That's what this is saying. I'm going to read a quote from a man named Alexander McLaren. This is from a commentary that he had written in that passage we were reading in 1 Peter. He says, "I suppose in Peter's days, as in our days, there were people that so fell in love with one aspect of the divine nature that they had no eyes for any other. And who so magnified the thought of the Father that they forgot the thought of the judge? That error has been committed over and over again in all ages, so that the church as a whole, one may say, has gone swaying from one extreme to the other, and has rent these two conceptions widely apart, and sometimes has been foolish enough to pit them against each other, instead of doing as Peter does here, braiding them together as both conspiring to one result, the production in the Christian heart of wholesome awe. There's been a tendency in the Christian church to separate this fatherly affection from the fatherly discipline. Okay? When we do that, and we do that with so many other attributes of God, because they seem like they cancel each other out. God's attributes never cancel each other out. They exist simultaneously to their fullest in complete harmony. God is as jealous for your holiness as he is in love with you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? They both exist simultaneously, concurrently. Okay? Now, the judgment I've been talking about here, this discipline judgment, let's call this present judgment. One of the motivations, one, okay, there are others. Today I'm just dealing with this concept of fear. One of the motivations is present judgment. Okay. There's also a motivation about future judgment. And I can see I'm not going to finish this topic right now. So, you know what? Future judgment. Future judgment. Is there future judgment for the Christian? Yeah, there is. It's not condemnation. So, please don't go home and I don't want anybody, by the way, to feel as if I'm challenging your salvation. And I'm going to make that more explicitly clear, I promise, in weeks to come. I've just kind of run out of time here. But there is judgment for the Christians in the future. And we're going to take a look at that. It's not damning judgment, but there is judgment. Okay, so that leaves me time to see if there are any questions on this idea of fear. Fear of God's discipline as a motivation for holiness. Anybody have any comments, questions?